And turn with me to the 84th Psalm in the Bible. The book of Psalms, number 84. And we'll read what we have sung and on to the end of the psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. On the 26th day of January in the year 1681, two young women by the name of Isabel Allison and Marion Harvey sang this psalm, the 84th psalm, on the scaffold where they were executed for declaring King Charles II to be a usurper of the crown rights of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They agreed, were known to have affirmed what was called the Torwood Declaration, a declaration by the forerunners of our denomination, actually, by a minister named Donald Cargill. It was a declaration of the excommunication of the king for his gross sins. Well, you don't criticize absolute monarchs with impunity. But whatever you think of civil and religious conflict in 17th century Scotland, there's something brutal and tyrannical about a regime that hangs girls for theological opinions, or worse, for sound views of Christ and his kingship. And what a glorious testimony then it was for these girls in their 20s to sing this psalm there in the grass market in Edinburgh before, with a noose around their neck before they were strung up and went to meet their Lord. They sang this psalm, I believe, in the full flow of hope in Christ and the anticipation of the ultimate tabernacles of God's grace, even heaven itself. Psalm 84, my friends, is a song about loving God's house and enjoying God's presence. And these martyred girls, you see, were looking to their entering that house of the Lord forever that is spoken of in the 23rd Psalm. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the import of that psalm, of course, is that the worshiper dwells in the house of the Lord here and continues to dwell in the house of the Lord in glory. And it isn't in either case merely a spiritual and ethereal experience divorced from a place. We dwell in the house of the Lord because we delight in the ordinances of God here, where He meets in the assemblies of His saints. And that is exactly what heaven is, the great assembly, the general assembly of the firstborn of Jesus Christ, as the Bible calls it. Now, the psalmist, of course, here speaks from the context of the temple in Jerusalem and the people going up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, to bring their sacrifices to the priests, and for their attendance upon the various festivals of the year of the Old Testament church. It's about the experience of public worship according to the ordinances of God on this side of eternity. And I want to suggest to you three things this morning, three things about our relationship to the house of God that flow from this wonderful psalm. First of all, we are called here to have a longing for God's house, verses 1 through 4. We are taught here about going to the Lord's house in verses 5 through 7. And then we are instructed in the blessedness of God's house in verses 8 through 12. Three sections, 3 points in this particular psalm. So the first point in the form of a question is this: are you longing for God's house? Now, the psalmist, when he writes this, is not in church. Okay? The temple in Jerusalem is a distance away. The synagogue has not yet been invented. That came into the life of the people of God in the Old Testament after the exile to Babylon and their return. So anyway, as the psalmist lives his life and goes about his business, his heart and his mind are constantly returning to God's house, by which he means the place where his honor dwells, the place where his people meet, the place where the ordinances of God are dispensed in the assembly of the saints. It is the public worship that he wants to join, that he wants to be part of. And he wants this most fervently. So here you see we have an instant application. Don't we, I hope this is true of all of us, don't you look forward to the Lord's day, to the gathering of the Lord's people, to meet God in the midst of his people here in this place? Oh, wherever you may be from time to time, but here in this place. Several things to note here in these first 4 verses. Are you longing for God's house? Notice verse 1, that God's house is a blessed place. Now, when we use the word blessed or blessing, of course it is a rich word. There are many layers to it. But fundamentally, it's about being happy. Blessings are happy things. Blessedness is a happy state. And when the psalmist says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts," he's expressing his happiness with the house of God. And the idea here is, how loved and lovely is your dwelling place? It's not as if he's looking at the building and admiring its architecture, and that's his happiness. But it is that he loves this place, this temple, these ordinances of God that he has commanded for his people. He loves them, and therefore it is to him a lovely place because of what happens there. Now, of course, the tabernacle here in the verse, in the first verse, your tabernacle, is, of course, a reference back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a tent. And if you ever have seen a reconstruction of the tabernacle in the wilderness through Sinai, or a picture of a reconstruction, or just even read the chapters in Exodus which deal with it, you'll realize right away that it was not one of the wonders of the world. It was made of wood and canvas, and there's a bit of gold here and there, but it was actually a very modest structure indeed. And it had to be, because they had to take it down and put it up and carry it and take it down and put it up and so on, put it up and take it down and so on, many times over. By the way, the word in the Hebrew here for tabernacle, rendered tabernacle, is tabernacles. It's a plural. And that refers to the various parts of the temple, and therefore to all that goes on within it in these various parts. So anyway, it's an ordinary structure. And even the temple in Jerusalem was from the perspective of the great architectural works of the world, a rather ordinary kind of structure itself. Certainly the tabernacle in the wilderness was just temporary, but even the permanent tabernacle was given by God to serve a purpose, and that purpose was not to leave upon the earth something that tourists would ooh and ah at the way they do around the cathedrals of Europe, which are empty of people worshipping God and full of trinkets and indeed wonderful things to see. Remember always what the apostles laid out so clearly, particularly in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, the Most High, Stephen's testimony, the Most High does not live in temples made with hands. Quoting there from the Old Testament itself, Isaiah 66. So its holiness and its loveliness, its loveworthiness, are not in the architecture or the materials or the location as such, but they are, as the great Matthew Henry comments on this, to do with a beauty, the beauty of holiness, which is spiritual. And so he says, their glory is within. God's house is a blessed place. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. And what is the center and core of that blessing? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we learn that the blessing is the presence of God. My soul, he says, longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself. Now here is real love. Here's the evidence of love for the Lord in this man's heart. He's fainting for the courts of the Lord. He can't wait to get to the house of God and praise Him with His people. He's full of enthusiasm. Body and soul, his heart and his flesh. Body and soul, he cries out for the living God. And it's interesting, you know, you perhaps ask yourself, and maybe you think when you read it, verse 3, about the sparrow and the swallow having a place to stay, you think that sounds pretty mournful. But don't you see, he's envious of the little birds and the sparrows that have their nests at the temple. You know, think about these little mud-daubed nests that swallows construct under the eaves of buildings. The little nests in the drain pipes of sparrows that you always sort of feel you should knock down. But that's their little home. He's not saying, I'm a poor homeless soul and I wish I had somewhere to stay. He's saying, I wish I could be like these little birds and live there. That I could live in the house of God. That I could be with the people of God praising Him all day long, all through my life. Now he knows, of course, that God's purpose for our life is 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. We gather on the Sabbath. We gather at other times too, but this is his great day. But he has that desire in his heart. This is what he desires to do. He doesn't like some folks think about going to church. He wishes he were there already. And it's an article of faith. And it comes forth from a heart that's been made new by the power of God. He desires to be under that word. He desires to be praising God in that word. He desires to see the prayers of the saints go up, as it were, in the incense of the tabernacle. So what is he saying? Oh, that I would be there all the time. Under your ministry, O Lord. The reference, by the way, to altars in verse 3. Even your altars. They're close to your altars, the sparrows and the swallows. Even your altars. That's where I'm longing for the courts of God, for the living God. Even your altars. Why does he say altars? Because, my friends, there were two altars. The altar where sacrifice was offered and the altar where incense was poured and out and burned. Incense rose to heaven, as it were. And the one altar of sacrifice, drenched with the blood of the sacrifices, speaks of the satisfaction of Christ's sacrifice. The sins of his people, and the other, the altar of incense, speaks of the constant intercession of the Messiah for his people, he who lives forever to make intercession for us. And so you see, his thoughts are so theological, but they are utterly central to the newness of life that he experiences in his soul as a believer in the living God. I long for you, O God. How is it that I come to long for you? Because sacrifice is made to take away my sins. And also because intercession is made to draw me to you and to keep me from falling and present me faultless before you in the great day. If we have, you and I, union with Christ, then we love to be in his house. We love to be in his house. We want to be in his house. We thirst for being in his house. And when it is something that we can give or take at a whim, it says something about the state of our souls and our relationship to Jesus Christ. When the believer is prevented by circumstances from being at the house of God, it is something that the believer views as a great sorrow. Something terribly missed. And it doesn't have to be in a fancy building or with a huge number of people and an impressive ecclesiastical connection. The house of God. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. You see here how personal this is. There's nothing here of that, what in my country was called, my homeland was called, going to the kirk religion. Going to the kirk. Are you going to the kirk? Are you putting in your time? It's from a saving knowledge of the Lord, my King and my God, your altars, the living God. Love toward that God. Issues in this word that is so exalted with a sense of the glory of salvation itself. But there's more about this longing to go to God's house, longing for God's house. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. When God's house is our spiritual home, the Lord blesses us with hearts and lips to praise Him, and still to praise Him, and always to praise Him. Do you love Jesus? Then don't you love being in His house praising Him? How can it be preferable to do anything else when it is open to you to be in His house praising His name? How can a football game? How can the trip in the country? How can anything else be preferable to such an experience of His grace? They will still be praising you. It is, you see, the dynamic, and it is the proof of a believing heart. This is our business. When we come to meet together to praise God, we are not fulfilling an obligation in some naked sense. This is something we're supposed to do. Many children particularly conceive of things that way. Oh, do I have to go to church? Because there's not been that work of grace in their heart, committing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they say with joy, with the psalmist, how lovely are your tabernacles, the tabernacles of your grace. It's grace that we lack when we merely see it as something we do or have to do or are obligated to do once in a while, once in a week, twice in a week, whatever in a week. This is, my friends, the house of God, our business and our calling on earth, because it is our business and calling in heaven, and because Christ is our Savior now and then also, if indeed we are His. So what does coldness toward the house of God tell you about yourself? Compare Psalm 145, verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Your saints shall bless you. Not once in a while, not when they feel like it, but in the very depths of their hearts, even as they cry to you from the depths. Think of Psalm 130, where the psalmist is not at all in a wonderful mood. He's cast down, Lord, from the depths I cry to you. But the material point is that he is crying to the Lord because his heart is right, even if his circumstances are weighing in upon him and causing him to be blown about this way and that with depressing and anxious thoughts. But in his heart he knows what it is to be rooted and grounded in his Savior. And he's just crying out to him in need of his grace and in expectation of his grace. We have a challenge then here to our own souls to long for the house of God. May it be so. May it be something that is easy for us, you and me. Something that is easy. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, my friends, when we find Jesus' yoke difficult and heavy, it is time for us to fall to our knees, examining our own souls and crying out to Him that He would instruct us in His way more excellently. Are you longing for the house of God? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and when you're here. Second question. Do you actually love going to God's house? Look at verses 5 through 7. There's one thing you know that's true in the lives of all of us. Always true. And that is that what we are keen to do tells us what we really love. What we really like doing. What we're keen to do tells us what we really love inside. And the other side of that is that when we complain about having to do something, we're revealing a lack of love for it. Now, of course, that's true of a lot of dirty jobs. Nobody loves dirty jobs. And I don't read in my Bible anywhere that I have to love dirty jobs. Dirty jobs go with the fallen world. But I still need grace to do dirty jobs, don't I? I never met anyone yet who loved cleaning ovens. Maybe there's someone here. Don't all rush. You just love doing it. Let's clean another oven. Let's find another dirty oven and we'll clean it. Nobody loves it. But you see, why do you clean an oven? Because you love something else. Because you love cleanliness. Or because you love health. Or because you're fed up looking at the mess. And you don't like things, smoke filling the kitchen. You'd rather not be burned down. Well, what we are keen to do tells us about what's going on inside us, what we really love. And you see in verses 5 through 7 that the focus turns to practicalities of blessing from the Lord. What we resolve to do in verse 5, and what we discover as the rewards of faithfulness as we negotiate challenges in the pursuit of that resolve. And that's in verses 6 and 7. First of all, there is this blessing in the resolve that we have, in this case, to worship the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set, our version says, on pilgrimage. A word on that in a moment. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Blessed is the man, in other words, who has a rooted principle. One of the old writers uses that expression. A rooted principle of dependence upon the Lord. How am I going to do what I am called to do? I'm not going to be able to do it in my own strength. But I have a rooted principle that I can depend and must depend and will depend upon the strength of the Lord. And that from the beginning. I won't turn to the strength of the Lord when I run out of strength. I rather assume that I don't have the strength at all that is sufficient to the task. And so I find my strength in Him, His strength, for my weakness. So you see, there's a word for the way in which we come to set goals and make decisions in life. Blessed is he, the man, whose strength is in you. You're happy, blessed equals happy. It's richer than just being happy. But happy is the one who is resting on the Lord consciously, who is united to the Lord by faith, who is depending on the Lord for his enabling in every detail of what he does, which includes going to the courts of God's house. Blessed is he, or happy is he. It's actually rendered happy in Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. And then we have the other aspect of this verse, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, I would prefer to take the English Standard Version or the New American Standard translation of this. In whose heart are the highways to Zion? Now, to Zion isn't in the text. It's just highways. But the reference is to the highways that lead to the church, if you like. The way, the desire to cover the distance, to get there, to be there. So it's not about pilgrimage. The pilgrimage conjures up the wrong image altogether. Pilgrimage is so often connected with once-in-a-lifetime trips to Jerusalem or Mecca or whatever, you know, whatever other, you know, things pagans and other religionists do. Pilgrimage is a one-off special thing. Life is, I suppose, in a sense, a pilgrimage from point A to point B. But that pilgrimage encompasses every aspect of our life, everything we think and everything we do, and all the application of God's Word to all our hours and minutes and days. It's not about a one-off thing. It's not about something you do later rather than sooner. It's rather about a heart and a will and a devotion to the Lord that is constant and that is constantly going forward and constantly rising, actually, to all the challenges that the world affords and that our own weakness affords. There are far too many people, you see, who are pilgrims in their church going. They make a pilgrimage at Easter. They make a pilgrimage at Christmas. They make a pilgrimage in connection with a wedding or something like that. They make a pilgrimage in connection with the baptism of a relative. We're always making pilgrimages. That's how we get out of doing the regular things that we might be doing all the rest of the time. Rather, here the emphasis is on setting out on the way and continuing on the way and being consistent in that way. And it comports with the claim of the psalm, which is that those who love the Lord can't wait to join in worshiping Him. Blessing, then, is in our resolve to worship the Lord. Here is what we've set our hearts upon. We are looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are set upon our upward calling in Him, our heavenward calling in Christ. And in that there is a tremendous blessing from God that He gives along the way. And also along the way, there are blessings, verses 6 and 7, in His rewards of faithfulness. The Valley of Baca. Nobody knows where the Valley of Baca is. The assumption is that it's a pretty dry place. That's an assumption, of course, that rises from the passage itself. What's the problem in the Valley of Baca? Well, it needs to be, they make it a spring, and the rain also covers it with pools. Baca may come from Bochim, which means weepers in Hebrew. Like going through a desert. Like going through this world, which is in part a desert, isn't it? But what does he find as they trudge along this road, which is so dry and parched, this landscape? They find, they make it a spring. They make it a spring. Not literally, but rather they, in their hearts, are welling up with the work of the Spirit, so that the dryness and the parchedness and the dust and the weariness and the soreness of the feet and the dragging themselves out of bed so that they've got enough time to make it to church, this becomes a great and wonderful blessing, a spring bubbling up within the soul, energizing the body. Springs and pools. And God is the one who sends the rain, you see. Let me tell you a secret about pastors. They'd often rather not preach some days. Oh, they say, I could be better prepared. Oh, I could feel better. And anyway, I'm a bit nervous. I always have butterflies on the way to church on a Sunday morning. But you know, along the way, the resolve becomes a blessing. The duty becomes a blessing. And the butterflies come. And springs of life in the Spirit overwhelm whatever the dryness of the soul may be, whether indeed it is the world or the flesh or the devil. There was a terrible incident in 17th century Scotland when Richard Cameron, who gave his name to the body that became the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Richard Cameron was killed at the Battle of Ayr's Moss, and they cut his head and his hands off, and they took them to his father, who was in the Tall Booth in Edinburgh, because he'd said something out of turn, and they showed it, the head and the hands of his son, to him. As one writer said, to turn his grief into sorrow, or add grief to his sorrow. And Alan Cameron, the old man, looked at his son's head and hands. Can you imagine that? Looked at his son's head and hands and said, I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons. And then the writer says, weeping and yet praising, he went on, it is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. The valley of Baca, or Bochim, the valley of weepers, it's in Judges, is made a spring in faithfulness that looks to the Lord, and He sends the rain and establishes the pools of His refreshment in the soul. You see, this is the perspective. Old Alan Cameron's perspective was that of gospel privilege rather than hardship and sacrifice. So often we think of how difficult it is, when if we think on Christ, we will realize that He bore the greatest difficulty of all, and all our difficulties as well, that we might have liberty in the gospel of His grace. So they go from strength to strength, verse 7. Growth in grace goes from grace to grace. Selective faithfulness. I'll do this today, but I won't bother next week. Is will worship. There's no growth in grace there. And they get to church, verse 7. Each one appears before God in Zion. Well, here you are today. You have appeared in Zion. There are Zions all over our world, where God's people have appeared. And God has appeared to them there also. We're in Zion today. The Word this morning, the Word and the Sacrament this evening. And yet, alas, for so many who think God is asking so much of us. God asks nothing of us to come to His house, really, except a humble and loving heart. And those who love Him know the richness of that grace when they are in His presence. And those that don't love Him complain. Thirdly, not a question but an affirmation. Verses 8 through 12. Affirm that you will be blessed, happy in the house of God. You will be blessed in prayer. Verses 8 and 9. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace. Oops, wrong Psalm. Psalm 85. How your eye, when it flits from one column to another. O Lord God of hosts. I mean, it's the same thought. That's why it caught my eye without thinking about the specific words. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Blessed in prayer. He prays for God to hear his prayers, verse 8. And then he pleads this anointed, this shield. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, here's where the commentators all scurry around and they wonder which king he's talking about. And this must be David and so on. And they forget who really wrote this psalm. The Holy Spirit moved holy men of God. And here is the language of prophecy. Who is the anointed? I'll tell you what the Hebrew word is. It's Mashiach. And you all know what that means. Mashiach. Jesus, Mashiach. Messiah. Just means anointed. Christ. Just means anointed. Here in the language of prophecy, the psalmist is saying, O God, look upon our shield and look upon our anointed. Yes, God Himself is our sun and our shield. But who has He sent into the world as the proof and evidence of His love? But His Son, so that whoever believes upon Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who would be shielded and who would be covered by the one who was anointed and set apart to be the Savior of all who would be His children, who would come to Him, who would believe upon Him, upon whom He has set His love. This word leads us, you see, to Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we look to Him with the eye of faith, looking to that anointed one as sufficient as the one who is able to save us, whose sacrifice is sufficient to save us. And we ask God to look upon Him. Again, old Matthew Henry has a great word here. He says, Christ will show His face, that is to God. Christ will show His face when we without Him dare not show ours. The psalmist is pleading for God to look upon His Son, to look upon the sacrifice, to look upon the Savior that He has provided in our place. Because if He looks upon us, we are undone. But when He looks upon Christ, and we are Christ's, then we are saved. Because He sees Christ even as He looks upon us. Blessed in prayer, access to the Father. Blessed also in the presence of God. Verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. Wherever else. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But oh, how attractive and how impressive the tents of wickedness are. Much more impressive than the house of God. So you have this contrast. And he's saying, isn't he? Saying you can feel his enthusiasm. Isn't the house of God, isn't the church of Jesus Christ? I'll drop in the fullness of the New Testament here. Isn't it a wonderful place to be? Isn't it a wonderful thing to meet with God Himself? Rather than be lost in the tents of sin. Also, you will be blessed, thirdly, in the promises of God. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's a sun and a shield. He has light for our darkness. He has strength for our weakness. And He gives grace and glory. He withholds no good thing. His grace is free. His glory pours from Himself. And He is not mean and stingy in His blessing. And this is His testimony, you see. What is the psalmist saying? God is my sun and shield. God has shed His light abroad in my heart. Why should I not be full of that love for Him which He has poured out upon me by His grace? And therefore it is His passion to be thirsting for the courts of the Lord. And finally, we are blessed, fourthly, in preservation in God. O Lord of hosts, verse 12, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, the New Testament tells us. We're united to Him when we believe upon Him. And that's why we may be confident in Him. O Lord of hosts, blessed, happy is the man who trusts in You. As I look to Him, I will not be shaken, you see. I'm only shaken when I take my eye off the Lord. I only fall back when I look at other things and I'm not consumed with the glory of my Savior God. We can be confident precisely as we trust in the Lord. Confident in Christ as Savior and Lord. Confident for time and eternity. Since I'm on Stories from Scotland this morning, I'll close with this one. Thomas Haliburton was a minister of the gospel in the early part of the 18th century in Scotland. He died at the age of 37 only. And on his deathbed, he asked that Psalm 84 be read and be sung. And they sang this psalm, of course, from the Scottish metrical psalter of 1650. And after they had read and sang and prayed, he said this. He said, thinking of the singing, I guess, of course, I had always a mistuned voice, a bad ear, but, which is worst of all, a mistuned heart. But shortly when I join the temple service above, there shall not be, world without end, one string of the affections out of tune. My friends, Psalm 84 is all about being in tune with the Lord. And may He bless us so that we will know what it is to rejoice in Him now and to rejoice in Him forever in tune. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, which is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword. It does divide asunder joint and marrow. But, O Lord, it is a word that in so doing also is the entrance of your light. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that these wonderful words of the psalmist may touch and move our hearts to love you all the more, because it is all of grace that we are here before you this morning. And in that grace we may rest, and in that Savior Jesus we may trust now and forevermore to our happiness in your house, here, and in the world that is to come. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.